gray matter, but there's a lot that he has, apparently, that is working and functioning for him, because that's not an easy choice of coursework to do. That's quite a challenge. So if you see him next time, make sure you welcome him and congratulate him on his achievements, because that's amazing. We're in a series now in the Gospel of John. This is the Lord's Prayer, the second part. As we kind of said this morning, I can't even imagine what it must have been like for the disciples to have heard these truths, just to have heard these things. It must have been just incredibly awe-inspiring to have stepped aside. Now, the Lord was moving up towards Gethsemane, and somewhere along the way, he'd already left the Passover, the place where they had the Passover. Somewhere along the way, he stopped, and he started praying. And these folks were there, and they get to hear this. And this is truly, I know many times people think of the Lord's Prayer as being Matthew 6, and I certainly, that's an awesome prayer, but this is the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer of Christ for us and his church, his disciples and his church. And so it's just an awesome portion of Scripture, and I want you to just think, as we get into this, we're going to be talking about the importance of the Word today, because really that's what this comes down to, is the Word of God and what it meant to his disciples and what it will mean to us. But we've talked about Christ on Wednesday nights. We went through a series on a call. And truthfully, if you study the call of, you have to study the call of Christ, because there's really only one call in the Bible. Bible's pretty clear on that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 through 4, that there's only one call and one hope of your calling. Christ is the very measure of our relationship to God. It's his calling within which we are all called. And so Jesus Christ, as we looked at his life, we realized that there were five elements that were part of his calling. And the first one was that he was involved with an eternal plan. It's called the plan of grace, which, by the way, is a big part of our life, right? It's the plan of God's grace that he was committed to, and that he functioned within the realm of. He was crucified in Acts 2:23 based upon the eternal plan of God. It was a predetermined plan of God. And he was called the Son before the foundation of the world in Psalm 2:7. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. So, look, Jesus, there was a plan before anything ever came to be, and he was. He also had to live as a human being by faith. In other words, he had to depend upon the things that the Father had spoken. It wasn't just coming to him fresh, it was actually the things that were written that he lived by. And yes, he did fellowship with his Father. We have studied that in Isaiah 50 and verse 4. God educated him too, but he had to live by faith, just like you and I have to, or are called to live by faith. And our faith has to be based upon the Word of God. And that was something that Jesus Christ lived his life as a human being, perfectly God, perfectly man, denying his deity, not using that or utilizing that or exploiting that for his own purpose. He didn't do things or bend reality so that he could be satisfied. He lived by faith, as you and I are called to do. And the reason that he did this is because he was motivated by love. He actually revealed the love of God, something that is oftentimes overlooked. No cause on this earth will ever replace the motivation that the love of God produces in the heart of a human being. Now, causes can produce incredible zeal, but that zeal will always find itself in some way oppressing or condemning those who don't agree. But the love of God, think about this. I mean, Jesus said in John 15, it's one thing that love would be expressed, that a person would lay down his life for his friends, and that's incredible love, but that's not the depths of God's love at all. That's one facet of God's love. God's love is expressed that he died for all the sins of the world, and he died for his enemies, the people that would never receive him, even curse him. He died for them. He had to live and be motivated by love, just like you and I, in Galatians 5, 6, have to have a faith that's motivated by the love of God. It has to be that in order for us to live in the call of God. You'll notice that Jesus Christ also had to be committed. He had to be faithful. He had to choose to be obedient. He had to accept the realities of this life, all of those various factors. Now, you know, think about it. It seems like an easy thing to do, but think about being a perfect person being raised by imperfect people. And if you think, as a teenager, you grew up and became aware of all the flaws of your parents, can you imagine what it was like for him? He actually understood all the nuances of behavior. He realized what was truly going on. Can you imagine being with his family, his brothers, who in John 7 didn't even believe in him, and yet he honored and submitted to his family? Or to be educated in a system that was oppressive and exclusive and had become prejudicial and justified hatred towards other groups, and that was the system that he was being educated in, and he submitted to that? Can you imagine that? He had to be obedient and faithful to the plan of God throughout his entire life, just as you and I have to be obedient and faithful to the plan of God, committed. And Christianity is worthless if it doesn't mean enough to us to commit to it. And lastly, he had to be patient. Jesus Christ had to wait. Most of his life was spent in mundane life. I mean, think about it. He was the Redeemer of the world. He had all power entrusted to him. And yet, he had to wait almost 30 years before he would even begin to express his mission, before it even would come into play. The call of God is a very incredible thing, but it's all based upon that initial act, the Word of God. And as we read this today, I want you to think about that. Because last week, remember that we said that there was a name that he had been given by the Father. And it's very clear in the Bible what that name is. He is the Word of God. He is the immutable, unchangeable, eternal Word of God. He is the means by which everything came to be. He is the one that preceded all things, and all things are tied together as a result of their relationship to him. He's underlying everything, Colossians 1:15 and on. He is the Word of God. And remember when he returns in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, that the name, that name that was given to him will be the Word of God. And for all of us, this becomes the most important aspect of our life. This is something that's been belittled of recent days. People are more in tune with a story. What's your story? I don't really, look, I get it. We all have history. We all have personal issues. We all have things that have happened in our life. But can I tell you, there's one story that supersedes all stories, and you should be fixated on that one story, and that's the story of the Lord and his redemption of our life. It's what it's all about. It's always been about that, and it will always be about that. And we get sidetracked when we put other things above that. So as we read this, just be thinking. Now here's the Lord. He's praying for his saints. They're going to be in the world. And how do I sanctify these saints? How is it that they're going to be consecrated, set apart? And then secondly, he's going to pray for you and me. He's going to pray for the church, the ones that will hear as a result of their word, the disciples' word. So as we read this, just think about it. Would you stand? We'll read the word together. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may consistently have my joy made completely full in them. And I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of or from the world, but to keep them out of or from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. The word, the one which is yours, is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I am sanctifying myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified or completely, fully sanctified in truth. I do not ask concerning these alone, but also concerning those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, individual yet united, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they have been brought completely into one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world, before anything ever came to be. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. I want you to notice that it is the love that God has given us, not their personal love. Father, we pray for your blessing on everything that we say and do here today. And we just ask you to, we thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness, just the faithfulness that you've shown to us and how that expresses itself through the lives of those that are here. We celebrate that today, Lord, and we ask for your blessing on everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we start today, on Wednesday night, there is such a thing as a true healing. And or you could kind of title it, I guess, the what is the prayer of faith? I want to look at that on Wednesday night. I'm hoping as many of you as can will be here. It's important when we share the Word of God that if we can be together, we're together. And the reason being is that your faith inspires other people's faith, that we actually kind of are bound together in this. And so if you can, on Wednesday night, I want to just encourage you. It's going to be a special message. I have been praying about various topics that we can approach that I think would speak to some of the needs of the congregation in a very unique way. And the one thing that we all have asked ourselves many times is this issue of healing. How can a person be truly healed? And what is a prayer of faith? We'll be looking at that on Wednesday night. I hope you can come. It'll be at 7 o'clock. Here on Wednesday night. But as we get into this, so we have talked about the fact that Jesus is the name that he's been given is the Word of God. The Word of God is the backbone or the foundation for each and every one of us. It's what we should be building our life upon. And there's actually four elements that are revealed here in these first few verses that the Word of God produces in us. Something that oftentimes is overlooked. And by the way, as we've said so many times, I'm not just talking about a person memorizing Scripture, although I think that's important. I've never personally spent a lot of time trying to memorize Scripture. I've spent a lot of time studying topics and studying portions of Scripture and then let the Spirit of God, when He shows you the relevance of it, believe me, you don't forget it. It's just part of you because it affected you there. It met you somewhere and it spoke to you. That's why sometimes when you hear a message and that message is like, man, that was pinpointed right for me, you'll never forget the day and you'll never forget the message because the word spoke to you. So I'm not just talking about scripture memorization. I'm not opposed to that. But I think repetition in the Word of God is something that is motivated basically by our need to have God speak to us in real and practical ways. And He does that through His Word. He does it in a very private and personal way. So here, as we go through this, I want you to just notice the first thing that the Word of God gives us is joy. But it's not just any joy, it's complete, fulfilling joy. Now, we've talked about this in the past, but there's a lot of things the world can offer us. The devil's always dangling carrots. These things seem to satisfy us. How many people here have been satisfied by a relationship and then only to find that that relationship wasn't as satisfying as you thought it was? Everyone here in this room, I'm sure. Because we have this tendency to have temporal joy be the means by which we identify in life. Like, if I could just get this. And our society has become just, how can I say, almost addicted to this in various ways, that we just want a temporal sense of satisfaction or joy. Jesus says, I'm going to give you joy, but I'm going to give you joy that's complete. It's a joy in John 15:11 that's based upon a relationship that you have with me, so that you literally feel that when you come and ask for something, you're asking me in my name. You're asking the Father just as if it was me. There's a rapport that you will have. And it's a joy that's based upon the fact that this world, it's nothing like what this world can offer you in John 16 and verse 20 through 24. It's a joy much like that of a woman giving birth to a child that during the birth process is great pain and overwhelming grief from that viewpoint. But when the child is born, something that's part of you, something that can't be taken from you, something that's God is in a gift given to you. That joy that I give to you will be with you in the midst of everything that you go through. And no one in this world can take it from you. I don't know about you, but one of the greatest aspects of Christianity from my perspective is the fact that Jesus Christ, no matter what I've ever been through, I've never felt that I was alone in it. Could have been the best of times, could have been the worst of times. But I know who I could speak to. And I know He heard me. Now, He may not have just altered the course of the river for me, but He heard me. I know He heard me. I know He heard me. There's a joy that we have. It's a fulfilling joy. It's not based on the circumstance of this world. It's a joy that we have in knowing that we are blood bought, that we're children of God, that we have a Father in heaven, a true Father, and that He hears us. There's a joy that we have. Secondly, the Word of God does a very unique thing in verse 13 and on through 15 or 16. It separates us from the world. It sets us apart. It takes us, the preposition here is one that's commonly used. It basically means to be taken out of the source of or separated from. And you'll notice here that twice He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of. Now, Jesus was in the world, right? But He wasn't of the world. He was walking in the world. He lived and grew up. He had a family. He was in a culture, a society. People knew Him. In Mark chapter 6, it's very clear. They say, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? And don't we know His family? And how could He be doing it? I mean, He was known by people. They were familiar with Him. He was in the world, but yet He wasn't of the world. In other words, the world wasn't the means by which He was satisfied. There was a relationship that He had that superseded this world. He didn't derive His life from this world. It wasn't the means by which He was satisfied. He had something greater. Just as you and I, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, what we heard last Sunday, are to set our sights on something that's not of this world. That we're actually, what is it in Hebrews 12:13? We're seeking a city whose builder and maker it's God himself. It's not to be found on this earth. We are thankful for the things that God has given us on this earth, but we realize, hey, this is just momentary. This is temporal. I don't know about you, but half this year is gone. Think about that. Half this year is gone. Now, if you were 5 years old, that would be a lot of time to you. But when you're getting up in the 60s and 70s, or later, it goes like that. Time is flying. Time is moving. We're already through half of 2021. By the way, just to let you know, something Rick brought up, and and someday I'll show pictures of some of these young men and women that came out here way back when, so that you can laugh. But the hairstyles, if nothing else, were quite unique. If they had hair, they actually, some of them had hair back then. But the truth is, 40 years ago this week, we set out for this Tacoma, Washington, to start the church. Yeah, 40 years. God's kept us. He's been faithful. We've had 13 different building changes during that period of time. We were self-supporting, never sustained by any outside organization. It was all self-supporting. And God kept us. We've had over, I think, in throughout those years, over 60 people that I can count that were trained and sent in various places. Some are continuing on, some aren't. That's between them and God. But they were all trained and taught. That's amazing. God did some incredible things. But you'll notice that this relationship that we have with Christ, it separates us from the world. And I want you to notice the middle part of this in verse 15. I'm not praying that you'll take them out of the world. Same preposition. But I want you to keep them out of the evil one. Now, we talked about that this morning. I understand that the world is just a whole group of humans kind of organized in whatever social organization they've decided on. It doesn't matter where you go in the world, there's culture. It doesn't matter how they organize, it's culture. And there are various forms of culture, I get it. No one denies that. But the Word of God is very clear that there's also another level of organization that has influence on the world. Whether we like it or not, we can play it down, say it doesn't count. Most people today do not believe in a person or an entity called Satan. Even most Christians will not acknowledge that there is an entity, a person, a personality, an actual entity that is called Satan, who is named that. But the Word of God is really clear that there is an accuser of the brethren, and that he spends day and night in Revelation 12:10 accusing the brethren. It's the way it is. By the way, if I say Revelations plural, it's a Freudian slip, or it's just a tick that I have. I'm not sure which. I just can't seem to get off pluralizing Revelation rather than just single. So I've had like 100 people tell me this. So I'm so sorry. For some reason, I just keep saying it that way. And as much as I try to break the habit, it just keeps coming up. Anyway, Revelation 12:10. That's his job, day and night. He's at odds with the people of God. His goal is to destroy him. We know in Daniel 12 or 10 and verse 13 that there's an angel over Persia. There's an angel over Babylon. They influence, have some degree of influence over the culture. And it's contrary to the people of God. We do, and the plan of God. We know that. We know in Ephesians 6:10 and on that we wrestle against, it's not just against flesh and blood. It's not at that point Nero and the organization of the Roman Empire, but it was much more than that. There were principalities and powers and might and dominion. And, there's a cosmocrator over the world, he says, and spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies that we have to deal with. We know in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in his hands, and that he's the little g god of this world. We understand that. And that if our gospel's hid because of his influence, in 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, it's It's hid to them that are lost. We know. So he says, look, I'm not praying that you'll take them out of the world. There's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10. Paul is speaking about the brother that was sleeping with his mother, and the church hadn't dealt with it. And he was saying, look, I told you to avoid these elements. But he said, I didn't mean that you shouldn't go out into the world, because if you're just looking to avoid these elements, you couldn't even go into the world. This is part of the world that we live in. This is what people do in the world. This is how they live. And if you want to just wall yourself off or separate yourself from it, then we'll have no ministry. Because this is not the message or the method of Jesus Christ. He went out into the world. And he sent his not only his disciples, but then the 70. He sent them out into the world with a message. That was the point. But Paul goes on to say there, he says, look, but I want you to keep it out of the church. I don't want that in the confines of the church. But I want you to have a heart for the world. Jesus says, look, I'm not saying that you should take them out of this world. They're going to be in it. But I want you to understand that the evil one, don't let the evil one have influence over them. Keep him out. And by the way, we were sharing this morning, I think that means that we as Christians should have some semblance of intuitive understanding. I mean, that we realize that many of the things that are going on in this world are at a much higher level than we see on a human sphere. Now, you can say what you want. I'm not here to argue or debate this. It's not the point. I have my own personal opinion. This is my opinion, I'm telling you. I believe that what's going on in our world today, I'm not saying we're at the end times, I'm not saying it's going to happen tomorrow or anything such as that, but I think it's quite interesting that we're going to reach a state in human history where everyone in the world is going to be told, you get this or else. And by the way, isn't that exactly what's going on throughout the world today? I'm not saying that this is it, but isn't it interesting that the whole world has been just persuaded, and by whatever means, this is what has to be. I don't know whether you see that as preparation. I personally do. I'm just telling you. I personally do. I think it's quite interesting. Quite a foundation that's being laid. Now, what that means, I don't know. I'm not that guy. I'm not here to tell you that this is the sign or any of that. I just think it's quite interesting that we've never had a time in history where one thing is actually affecting the whole of the world, and the whole of the world is to be influenced by this one thing. We haven't had that. It's quite interesting. I believe that Christians, by virtue of the Word and through the Spirit, are given an intuitive aspect. They understand that it doesn't mean they know. They just have an intuition that there's more going on here than what meets the eye. That even if the parties involved don't, I'm not saying anyone is being, malevolent or any of that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, but there is another higher influence that mankind is blind to often, that influences all, right? It just does. And so the Word of God actually separates us out of the world, but it keeps us in it, but it gives us intuition as to what's going on. We may not know everything, but we do have a sense of the things that are affecting the kingdom of God, do we not? I could go on and on with that, but I'm going to stay off that course. The third thing is the Word of God in verse 17. It sanctifies us. Now, sanctification is one of those nasty words these days. People don't like to hear about it because that means that you're being told what to do. That's not the case. Sanctification means that God is consecrating us, that we become actually usable by God, that God can actually use me as a weapon of righteousness, it says in Romans chapter 6. But the opposite of that being that I would use my own physical nature and desire as a weapon of unrighteousness or sin, that God can actually use me. And notice that the Word of God is the means by which I'm being set apart, sanctified, consecrated. And Jesus even says, look, I want you to know, for this purpose, I'm sanctifying myself. I'm living by the Word so that I can fulfill this plan, so that they themselves can be set apart. That God actually uses us. Now, I don't know whether this means a whole lot to you, but it does to me. That God himself would choose to use people like you and me. That he would take us out of the dust of this earth. Now, maybe you don't see yourself in that light. We have a tendency to overinflate our worth. But I can tell you this, I know how God sees us, and that none of us are deserving of his grace, and that God has poured out his mercy on us, and that we weren't deserving of that mercy, but that God himself in Ephesians 2:4 was rich in mercy because he had a great love for us. And he took us up and brought us into a relationship with him, so that we could be in fellowship with him, literally. That when the Father looked at me, he would see me through the Son. He would never see me as who I truly am. Only in the Son. And the Word of God, as we grow in it, it consecrates us. It gives the Holy Spirit something to utilize, something to draw, you know, literally to draw forth faith from in our life. It gives us that power to rule over our nature, literally, to separate us from that. Lastly, the Word of God commissions us. You'll notice in verse 18, it literally says, I'm sanctifying myself, or you've sent me into the world, and I'm sending them into the world. The Word of God commissions us. No one can grow in the Word of God and not have a burden for the world. I'm sorry. Now, you can approach the Bible, if you do any kind of research or study, there are people that are just enthralled with the Greek or Hebrew language, and they want to know every nuance and aspect of it, and they're studying all that. But that's not the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that it's not the original in terms of the language. That's not the point. The Word of God is a living thing. The Word of God is vibrant, it's quick, it's powerful, it says in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is a person, as we've discussed. The Word of God is Christ himself seated on a throne on the right hand of the Father, and our thoughts and affections are to be seated there too, that we seek these things, it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse, or chapter 3 and verse 1 through 4. That's it's the centerpiece of our life, that this is what we do. The Word of God, it says, literally, it builds within us this living attitude of faith and hope and inspires us, and it changes the way we see the world, does it not? It's just like those words over the door as you go out this church. You're now entering your mission field. There was a saint in this church years ago, Ron McIndoe, kind of a portly, crusty New Englander. And he said, Pastor, I've just got one thing I want you to do. I want you to put this right up over that door. And he didn't pass on not long after that. But you know, he was right. Because the Word of God, if we are growing in the Word of God, our eyes are being opened to the world around us. And we realize that we're here for a purpose. Our prayers, our thoughts, the way we view people, everything about our life is directed towards people out there. Not just the people that we are close to, that's one part of it, but the people, the world. We have this heart towards the world. Jesus lifted up his eyes and looked at Israel and saw them in a light that his disciples could never see in Matthew 9 and verse 35 and 36. And he had compassion. The Word of God creates these things in us. So when somebody says you need to study or read the Word, I hope it's not just like, you know, reading some other book. Just I hope it's like you're reading to get to know a person, that Jesus Christ himself is the point of what you're doing, that you're coming to know not only who he is, but what he thinks of you, and then how he's related to other people in time, what he did with them, that type of thing. Notice the second part here, that Jesus speaks of his saints. I guess I should get to it. And the ones who will follow. And you'll notice here in verse 20, it says, I'm not asking concerning these alone, but notice what it says. I'm asking concerning those who will believe in me through their word. He's actually speaking of the fact that the word of God, the very thing that they are going to speak, is going to be the very words of God. Paul said, and I think it's in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, he said, the one thing that blessed me is that when I was with you, you received our words as if they were the very words of God. Yeah, that. That the Holy Spirit was engaged in the process of the word of God going forth. That he was not only reminding them of what had been spoken in John 14, 26, but he was involved in the sharing of it in chapter 15 and verse 26. That he was prepping the world for these things, as we studied in John 16 and verse 8 and on, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But more than that, he was guiding them into all the little, you know, not being able to put all the dots together, not being able to connect all the things that were said and done, not understanding how it all fit together. He was actually guiding them into all the truth. He was helping them. This is why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that the word of God is inspired. It's God-breathed. God's involved with it. That it's profitable to us as a result. But notice here, it goes on to say, and I think this just speaks volumes to us, that this word will next produce in us a sense of oneness. And this whole portion of Scripture is based on, in my opinion, two clauses here. They're what we call result or purpose clause. I think it purpose more than result. And I want you to notice the first one in verse 21 and verse B, the B part of verse 21. So I'm going to read the whole verse, but notice the B part when we get through there. That they all may be one. Notice this. Individual, yet one. United. So one of the things that happens because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is we can come together. We're all unique people. We have varying backgrounds, start at various moral levels. We have all kinds of different ethnic groups. We have different, you know, viewpoints on life. Some people have been involved in something, some people have certain interests, others have other interests, and all these varying things. Yet we come together, and there's one thing that unites us all together. It has nothing to do with our ethnic origin. It has nothing to do with socioeconomic. It has nothing to do with my moral past. It has nothing to do with my present moral state. It has everything to do with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Now, whether we realize it or not, this is a miracle. This is incredibly important. This is the prayer of Jesus Christ. This is not to be taken lightly. There actually is a result that comes from this, or the purpose for this. Notice this, so that the world may believe in my mission that you sent me. In other words, unless a church is expressing oneness, now let me get this straight. There's lots of movements today. There's lots of isms today. There's lots of imposed belief today. We've talked about this in the past, that any belief system apart from Christianity, unless it's totally apathetic. Now, there are apathetic belief systems that just says, you're okay, I'm okay, I don't care what you do. I'm just going to live my life. But almost every other ism today, you will either conform or you will be oppressed. You will either accept what we say or you will be oppressed. I love all these folks today that are so involved in oftentimes what they'll name it a certain thing. But underlying it is a Marxist-type belief system, meaning that we're shooting for some semblance of getting back to this utopian relationship where everybody has equal, everything's the same, no one is ever any different. I would encourage anyone to go to one of those countries, just one of those countries, where that's actually the case.